Hello and welcome to Sunday Messages with Fairmount Friends Church. We're so glad that you are joining us. You can find out more on www.fairmountfriendschurch.org. Here's Pastor Andrew Hale.
As we were going through service this morning, the short phrase has been kind of coming back up to me into my, I guess I'll say into my heart, but you know, more of him and less of me. More of him and less of me. So that's my goal this morning. So bear with me as we make our way through this. But I wanted to start off with a story about a young man. I was listening to a podcast here over the last week and a half as I prepared for this morning. And the podcast, the guy talking on the podcast, his name is Abdu Murray. And Mr. Murray is an apologist. He travels around, was underneath Ravi Zacharias Ministries. I'm not sure if he's still connected with them now, but travels around and gives talks, does teachings, and engages in Q&A with people about intellectual things and how do we rationalize having faith, how do we rationalize even who Jesus was. And so he's giving a story about a young man that he met, and this young man is really open. He's really open to talking about Jesus. He would talk about just going back and forth in question and answer and just trying to understand this Jesus guy. Like, who is he? Why does he matter? What does it look like? What does it mean to have faith in him? And so as they were engaging in conversation, he would ask a question and Mr. Murray would respond with an answer and the young man would agree with him. And so they would go through this and go through more questions and the young man would agree with them. And they get to the end of their discussion and then the young man goes back to the very beginning and goes through every single point and points out all of the objections that he has to everything he just agreed to. So we're like, what is going on here? And so Mr. Murray talks about, he recognizes that there's an emotional barrier going on inside of this young man, because the mental piece is there, the articulation is there, the understanding and the concepts is there, but there's something else going on here. And so he starts to hone in on it, and the young man keeps deflecting. He keeps going back to different thoughts, different questions, and finally just decides that he's just going to share. He's ready to share what's going on. And he says that he's been striving his entire life to have his father's approval. Maybe it's academically, whether it's professionally, whatever illy you wanted to put there. He was striving for his father's approval, and as he's sitting in the chair, and he's looking at the floor as if all the answers to life's questions are on the floor. And he's looking at it, and he's got tears just streaming out of his face. And he says, I've been striving my whole life to have my father's approval. And if I become a Christian, I never will. It's an emotional barrier because of wanting to have his father's approval, but part of the reason that was even a piece of him is because this was a young Muslim man. And in the Muslim culture, family is everything. Community is a big, big deal. We care about our families here, and not that they love each other more, but it's just a huge piece of their culture. It's a huge piece of who they are as people. And it's a culture steeped in the idea that honor is to be sought and shame is to be avoided. And here in the West, we tend to be more individualistic and we'll express truth is worth standing up for. Truth is worth standing up for. The truth that I understand is worth standing up for. And yeah, maybe somebody gets upset with me or maybe somebody bashes me on Facebook or online, but I stood up for the truth. Whereas in their culture, in the honor and shame culture, it's an external influence when it comes to shame. It's an external of if you pursue something or you are asking questions about something, it's not that you're pursuing truth, it's that you are now bringing shame on the community because there's a little bit of possibility of something wrong taking place. And so the significance of that in an honor-shame culture is that it's not that you've done something wrong, it's that you've become someone bad. It's an interesting concept to wrap our head around. In that culture, that is what is expressed. And so in order to fix that, in our culture, you know, if I do something wrong, I can go to that person and say, hey, I'm sorry, I did this. Here's what I can do. I can pay you back for that lamp I broke, or I can apologize for what I've done or what I've said. But to fix something in that culture, you have to have an identity change. You have to become somebody different in totality because of how they operate within the honor-shame culture. And part of that culture, too, was the honor game. And has anybody ever been in a situation where the conversation you're having, you're having an on back and forth, you're talking, but the words are not really what's going on? There's something underneath that's really happening. The words that are being spoken are not the point. And I want to take a moment to say, men, if you did not listen to last week's message, I encourage you to go back and do that and then apply it so that you don't do what I'm about to describe. Just saying. So Jessica knows this, but I have a hard time taking in multiple inputs of information at one time. Okay? And if she'll be speaking to me about something that is worth talking about, it's important, it needs to be engaged with, but she can tell that I'm distracted, she'll pause just for a moment and wait until I recognize what the moment holds. But I'm clever enough to repeat back the last few words that she said as if that's going to bail me out of having not been listening for the last 5 minutes. Anybody else ever been there, done that? And many times, Jessica, you can maybe attest to this, I think I get the words right most of the time. But it doesn't get to the heart of, I've missed the point. I've missed the underlying piece of what's going on. So I bring that up because the honor game is a game in the honor-shame culture that is played in the public sphere. And so you think about it in the Bible, in Scripture, when Jesus is publicly asked questions, do you think the Pharisees and Sadducees actually want an answer to their questions? They're challenging Jesus because they want to gain honor in the eyes of the public and they want to diminish his honor. So, for example, the Sadducees, they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, side note, Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Resurrection meaning that at some point there is a raising of the dead and that we have a further kingdom to live in. And so the Sadducees come to Jesus with that concept in mind and they say, Jesus, what do you think about this story? How does this make sense? And they talk about a story where a woman and a man marry, and the man has 6 younger brothers, right? And so they marry, and then the man passes away for whatever reason. And in that culture, what they do is the next oldest brother then takes that woman as his wife, not as a possession, but as a part of the family is taking care of that woman. And they go on down the line and all of the brothers pass away. And they say, Jesus, if the resurrection is a thing, when that happens, whose wife is she? Because again, they're playing the honor game. They're not wanting Jesus to have an answer. They're wanting him to actually be silent. They're not wanting a response because silence from Jesus shows that they are more clever. It shows that their honor is raised and his is lowered. But what they don't know, and that we get to see being where we're at now, that Jesus is a master of the honor game. If anybody's ever been good at a game, Jesus was good at the honor game. And he said right back to him, you don't even know the scriptures. Why are you quoting them back to me as if you know what you're talking about? And they ended up losing honor in that situation. And a piece of that story that many times we skip over is at the end of these interactions, it says, and they were astonished at his teachings, and no one asked him any more questions. Well, wouldn't good teaching foster good questions? But for them, it wasn't they, again, seeking an answer. It was that they were challenging him. And so that's why we see when Nicodemus goes to Jesus under the cover of night, is so that he can actually get his questions answered. We can see where the disciples come to Jesus later and ask him in private, Jesus, why did you say this? What did that story mean? And Jesus, many times, it's like, did you not get it? But he answers their questions anyway. So if you would, if you got your pew Bibles or a Bible with you or any piece of technology, we're going to turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I want to give a little bit of background because I wasn't planning on this being the case, but right as COVID started, I shared 2 messages called Water to Wilderness. I'll give a plug. You can find those on our website. But Water to Wilderness, and this actually is Luke chapter 4 as well for the first 13 verses. And then picking up in verse 14 is where we're going to start, is where we're going to be going today. So to the end of COVID, or the start of COVID, to where we're at now, there's a little bit of connection there. But water to wilderness is where Jesus goes into the wilderness. He'd just been baptized and he goes off into the desert to be out there for 40 days. And he goes out there to be prepared for what is to come as he prepares to begin and embark on his ministry in that region. And one of the main points that comes out of that is that we need this initiation and preparation process ourselves as well, because we either become more like Jesus or we're going to become more like ourselves. And if we aren't cloaked in the Holy Spirit, as Pastor Brock has talked about the last few weeks, if we aren't cloaked in the Holy Spirit, we aren't going to be coming out of that initiation process ready to get on the playing field. But if we do come out, we do understand what this process is about. If we do understand after we make a decision for Jesus, what comes next is we step into the wilderness as followers of him, and we live the rest of our lives seeking him in the midst of that process. So when we step on the playing field ready to go, we're either going to be on the front lines or we're going to be on the sidelines. So Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. And it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And we'll pause there just for a moment. As I said, Jesus was just coming from the desert, coming from the wilderness. So he's returning from there, and he's headed to Galilee. And Galilee is a region of that part of the country, part of the world, I should say. And he's returning in the power of the Spirit. So Jesus is coming ready to be on the front lines. He's coming cloaked in the Spirit. He's coming ready. He's coming happy. He's coming excited to bring his ministry. And so we'll pick up from there. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So I want to pause there as well and just say again that he is cloaked in the Spirit, and so news about him is spreading. There's a culture around him that he is fostering that people want to be a part of. Everyone is praising him because he's got really good stories to tell. He's got good truth to bring. He knows what he's saying when he comes to these towns. His words and his revelation were praised in these places. And in verse 16, it says, we went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. So the people there knew him. They knew his parents. They knew his heritage. They knew his previous honors and family shames that may have existed. They even knew that as a child, his parents couldn't find him for 2 days when he was a little boy because he was staying behind at the temple. So they knew this guy. And so on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So the people would have known this passage. This is kind of one of those like well-known passages that we think of, like Jesus wept. Doesn't have quite the same amount of power, but Jesus wept, or the Lord is my strength. This would have been a passage they would have looked forward to. They found hope in. They looked forward to what was to come because Isaiah was prophesying over what would happen when the Lord comes back. The Lord is going to bring good news. He's going to bring freedom. There's some excitement probably in the room at this point because I relate to, I connect with this passage. And then Jesus rolls up the scroll. He gives it back to the attendant, and he sits down. He's calm, he's cool, he's collected. He knows what he's doing. He knows that all eyes are on him. He has fully gained the attention of the room. And he began by saying to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And so as we said, there's a little bit of energy with that passage he read from Isaiah. And now they're saying, wait, what is Jesus saying here? Like, are you saying that our hope that we have in this passage, are you saying that this is maybe coming? There's a little bit of excitement bubbling. There's a little bit of movement happening inside of them. And then verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. So going back to that heritage piece, going back to that honor and shame culture piece of, hey, we know who you are. We know what you bring. We know you. And so I would put it as the honor and shame culture is rearing its head, ready to place, to push, to put, to bust a bubble over Jesus on the possible honor that is going to be brought to his family. Do you know how when we have an emotional high and we're excited about something, the excitement is rising, you can't wait to see like the royal wedding at 3 o'clock in the morning, or the Patriots lose in the Super Bowl, or even the final shot of a high school basketball game, everybody watches, everybody waits, their breath is held to see if the shot goes in anticipation. So this is kind of like that, except Jesus isn't shooting a basketball, although I would have been kind of cool to see what kind of a player he would have been. But he's laying the groundwork for an explosion of shame or honor to burst forth upon him. It just depends on what he says next. And so we'll look at what he says in verse 23. It said, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard you that you did in Capernaum. So the people had heard. Information passes pretty quickly back then. Maybe not as quickly as today. You know, we've got our phones out, snap, it's online. But word passed pretty quickly, and so their thoughts are swirling. They're wondering what he's implying. They're anticipating what he's going to say next. And this is where many times we anticipate, okay, we know where this is going, and we're going to make a left turn here. That's what we do. That's what we do in this culture. That's what he's going to say next. And then, of course, being Jesus, he makes that right turn. He says, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And so what he's saying is, yeah, those thoughts you're having, yep, you're right. I am bringing what you think, except it's not what you think. It's going to be so much better. It's going to be so much more. They don't even know. But the reason that he refers to Elijah, the reason that I'm seeing that he refers to Elisha is that in Elijah's time, he comes to the people and he tells them, here's what's coming, because you're not honoring God. You're not choosing him. And so what does God do? God sends Elijah somewhere else. And then Elisha comes to the people again later, and he says, here's what God wants. Here's what God sees. You're not honoring him. And he sends Elisha somewhere else. So now all of a sudden, the excitement that these people have, Jesus, are you going to tell us something that is hopeful? All of a sudden, their emotional high goes to an emotional even higher because they are angry. Because they know what he's saying. They know that he's saying that you aren't choosing God. He's going to send me somewhere else. There's a book there. Have you ever received a promise that is contingent upon your upholding of your end of the agreement? And then you don't hold up your end of the agreement? But you think that you've done just enough, even if it's below the line, that I should still get what was supposed to be coming to me. Like, I've done some. I've done, you know, enough. I think I should get at least something. Right, Jesus? And many times when we don't get what we want, we feel ripped off. We feel like, well, I still did something. Shouldn't I get some sort of reward? Shouldn't I get the fulfillment of what you promised? And we start pointing fingers. And so they're so worked up, they're so irate, they're so overwhelmed with frustration and anger because of what Jesus is suggesting. Jesus is saying, you're not honoring God. You're not choosing him. You're choosing yourself, even in your religious identity. You're choosing yourselves. And so in verse 28, it says, all the people were in the synagogue and they were furious. And they got up and they drove him out of town and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, I don't know how that happened. I don't know that there's an explanation. He walked right through them, so I don't know if it's like Casper the Friendly Ghost, like just goes right through, or if like he, in his free time, was like a boxer-dancer combination and like slipped through them. Like, how did that happen? That would have been a sight to see, I'm sure. But as I think about today, as I think about right now, as I think about the state of our world, as I think about the state of our church, as I think about the state of our hearts as individuals and as families, is there a way to live life that is most pleasing to God? Does God have anything to say about how we live? Does God have a right to tell us how best we can live? And many times the follow-up thought to those questions is, am I not doing enough? Or it's, I just don't hear from God. I'm not getting anything out of what he's putting out there. I'm not getting anything. Maybe we're not hearing from God because we've already made a decision about what we expect him to say. We've already made a decision about where he is going to move or what he's going to do or not do. And maybe if you've been drugged here by your mom or your wife or your kids or your husband, but your reason for not wanting to come here is because this God guy, I don't get anything from him. I come to church, we sing some songs, we give our money away. I never hear anything from him. Why would I waste my time? I've got what I need. I've got my salvation. I believe in Jesus. And I want to suggest perhaps you never get anything out of church. Perhaps you never get anything out of the teachings. Maybe you get nothing out of the worship time because you already decided coming in that you weren't going to get anything out of it. Maybe you already had an idea in mind of what you were going to get out of this teaching or this talk. Or you aren't seeking to hear something. You're not actively pursuing what you could pull from that song, from that music, from that experience, from that teaching, from that person. I tell you a phrase from one of our men in our men's group was, I always walk away with a nugget, no matter the topic, no matter what we talk about. I want to come because I know I'm going to walk away with a nugget of wisdom. And I love that because it's active. It's a seeking perspective. I want to go and engage and be a part of because I know I'm going to get something. I don't know what it's going to be. I haven't decided ahead of time. I'm going to go in and I'm going to get this. And maybe if you've made up your mind that God doesn't speak or reveal anything to you, maybe it's because God is an honorable God and he's going to honor your wishes. Maybe he honors that which you are choosing to seek out of him. And so maybe he's even willing to turn you over to your own desires. He's willing to turn you over to what you think you're going to pull out of or what you expect to get. I'd rather not hear from God today. Okay. I think I'm going to get this today. Okay. And I think that's you. I think that's me. I think we do that, and what we're doing is we're taking the pen out of the author's hand, and we're trying to write our own story. We're trying to write our own addition. We're trying to write our own addendum to the story. And I think back to the basketball shot we were joking about earlier. And is it possible that the likelihood of that shot going in the basket could be elevated by a little bit better form? Not that it wouldn't go in with terrible form, but a little bit better form might result in a higher chance of that shot going in. Is there a way to shoot a basketball that raises the bar, that elevates your game, and not just in that moment, but throughout the rest of the game, throughout the rest of our lives? I had lunch at the park this week and was coming back to work on this message, actually, and pulled in, and there was a father and a son in the parking lot, and they were shooting baskets at the new goal we've got here at the church, and they were just taking a few minutes just to get out there. The dad had taken a few minutes on his lunch break and was just going out there to get some shots up with his son, and They were starting close to the basket, so pretend that's the basket. They were starting here, and you got to get two shots in a row in order to take a step back. And if you miss, I mean, if you make it and then you miss, you got to start over, and you got to make two in a row, right? So that you are developing your shot, one, for your form, and two, that you're extending the range of your ability to put it in the basket. And as they're doing this, the dad is critiquing the son's form. He's telling him there's a better way to try and put the ball in the basket. And he wasn't doing it to bash him. He wasn't doing it to tear him down. He wasn't doing it to shame him, but to elevate to a level of performance down the line that could result in a better chance of that ball going in that basket when everybody's watching at the end of the game. And so he would tell him, you know, make sure your feet get right, pull the ball, bring it up, forehead, and release. And that went in, by the way. But the son didn't do it quite right. It was close. He kind of brought it up, and it was a little jerky, and he missed. And so the dad got on him, not to shame him, not to bash him, not to tear him down, not to say that you did a terrible job, son, do it better, but to say, hey, make sure you make this little adjustment. Make sure the elbow's in. Make sure you got it here so that when you bring it to your forehead, you're ready to just flick. And it went in once again. Imaginary basketball is where my thrive spot is at. I'm telling you. Put me on a real court, that's another story. But they went through the steps again, and the son nailed the next four shots. So he kept getting to move back to try and get back to that three-point line where all young people try to start today. But is that not like the Father? Is that not like God? To know our place, to put our, that we know when we place our faith in, to know what we need to be crafted and to be molded, to be in a better position so that we can approach life maybe a little bit better, maybe a little bit differently, maybe in a better way than we come up with ourselves. How often do we think about church or we think about God in our thoughts, can immediately shift towards where we've been shamed? Maybe you've been hurt by the church. Maybe you've been hurt by people in the church, whether it's a pastor, a layperson, whomever it might be. Or you've just had this concept, maybe you weren't even raised in the church, and your concept of what the church is has been misconstrued, whether rightfully or not. And maybe even thoughts get to, I can't step foot into a church. There's no way I could ever walk in, not to mention get involved or be comfortable there. But what I want us to know as Christians, as Christians, as little followers of Jesus, what I want us to do is to honor the Lord. We can choose to do that with how we approach one another. We can choose to do that with how we approach different topics and different possibilities of where the Lord might be moving. I want us to know and to demonstrate as Christians that we honor the Lord and that we love Him. And that we can't get enough of Him. And because of that, not being able to get enough of Him, that we are overflowing with love. We're overflowing with joy. We're overflowing with faith, with honor for people around us, regardless of their occupation, the circles they run in, what they wear, what they look like, the color of their skin. There is a better way to live. And let's live that. And hear me, I'm not saying that there's a specific line we have to walk where we have to make sure we balance, and if we mess up, oh, we're done, dang, condemnation, shame is upon me. But there is a path with boundaries that's defined and we can walk within. There's a better way. And I'm not saying we even need to do that to make a name for ourselves or make a name for Fairmount or Summitville or Madison Grant. But what we can do is when we live that way, what it allows us to do is to change the entire world. And what I mean by that is we have to recognize that each person in this room, each child in the nursery, each kid in children's church, each child and student in our school system, they have an entire world that we can affect because of how we choose to live, because of how we approach God, how we approach Him, how we live with honor and respect and love for one another because of it's an overflow of seeking Him. Because we can try and do it on ourselves. I do it all the time. I do an okay job at it. But there's a better way, not because I'm choosing to become a better version of me. I'm choosing to become more of an image of Jesus. And I got to tell you, there's nothing cooler than to pursue him and to have my world rocked because I'm letting him author my story. And a question that's come to mind for me is our pursuit of Jesus meant to make me look more like me? Or is our pursuit of Jesus meant to make me look more like Jesus? A thought and a question that many times has been creeping into our culture here in the United States, I would argue, is who are you to tell me how I ought to live? Shouldn't I get to pursue what a better version of me looks like? What's wrong with becoming a better version of me? Isn't that an honorable thing? I want to become the best version of me. And I think a travesty for me would be that you walked in those doors this morning and you walk out and you're not different at all. You're the same. Nothing's changed. You're exactly the same. And a call on the church today is to accept people. To accept people where they are. And I think that's true. I think that's something we need to do. But as the church, are we leaving them there? Are we just saying, hey, yeah, come in, sing songs with us, and then be on your merry way? Do we do that when people come to our homes? Hey, come over, let's have dinner, let's have a few laughs, and we'll go our separate ways. I think as Christians, as a church, we're to accept people or open our doors, and then we challenge each other. We challenge them to become more like not themselves, not a better version of them, but a better version of ourselves because of our pursuit of Jesus. I want to read a section from a book called Fathered by God, and there's an image of it on the screen. I've got a copy in my work bag, wherever that's at. And I've been reading it. It's the part two, if you will, of the Wild at Heart books that we read as a men's group, and we've talked about here before, but it's kind of part two of it, and I've loved diving into it so far, and I love it so much that I want to read a short passage here from that book. And what I want us to do is, it's a book directed towards men, but put yourselves into who it's being written towards. So as a woman, as a child, as a sister, as an adult, as a parent, as a grandparent, put yourself in this passage. It says, most of the men I have counseled over the years understand that Christianity is an offer of forgiveness made available to us through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. What they don't seem to grasp is there is more. That forgiveness was made available to each of us so that we might come home to the Father. But forgiveness is not the goal. Coming home to the Father is the goal. So a man who calls himself a Christian, attends church, and has some hope of heaven when he dies, has not received the lion's share of what God intended for him to receive through the work of Christ. He will find himself living still very much alone, stuck in his journey, wondering why he cannot become the man he longs to be. And that resonates with me because I don't want to be alone. I don't want to be stuck in some journey. I don't know what the end goal is. I don't have a vision for what's coming. I don't have a vision of who I want to be in him down the line. And I don't want to wonder why or what could have been. I want to get to that point because I know where I'm headed, because I have a clear vision of who Jesus has made me to be, not because I want to become a better version of me, but he has an idea of he wants me to become more like Jesus. So I want to end with this thought of, let's not jump to shaming other people because of their views, because of whatever they look like, or because of whatever they have expressed or what they've done in the past. Maybe we need to recognize that and being aware of it. But can we get to a point where we are honoring one another as created beings by our Lord? And that we can have conversations such as tonight about topics and honor one another, to recognize the significance of one another's existence, that their lives matter. And let's move to the good news that Jesus brings, good news that will not allow us to remain the same. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that we get to worship here in this sanctuary this morning together. God, that you are bringing us together for a purpose, that there's not just randomness about, but there is intent with how you work. There is intent with your approach to us. And God, may we have that same intent as we seek you. God, we want to become better versions of ourselves. We want to become more like Jesus. And as we look towards shooting that shot, or we look towards preparing ourselves for what is to come, God, the best way that we can do that is to live a life that you have laid out, a life that you describe as being the best way to live. And not that it has to be specific, every single step is exactly way, because we are all made differently. But God, you have crafted us, you're molding us. May we continue to seek that you are changing us, not leaving us be, not just accepting, but crafting where we're headed. May we walk out these doors a little bit different, a little bit more seeking after you, a little bit more of understanding how you move and where you're moving. Lord, we're grateful for Jesus. We recognize the significance of the cross, and even more the significance, I would suggest, of the empty tomb. Jesus, we love you. We're grateful. We're appreciative. And as we look towards where you're moving, may we seek you and seek you and seek you out. God, we want to honor, we want to love, and we want to overflow to other people. In your name we pray. Amen.
So we're so glad that you were with us today. You can subscribe on iTunes or Spotify or your preferred podcasting app. Be sure to rate us so other people can know about the podcast.